Well, I missed being here last Sunday. Pastor Curtis, I'm sure, did an admirable job, right? I've heard some very good comments, and so I really appreciate his ministry and his ministry this last Sunday. Last weekend, I traveled over to Western New York to visit with my 81-year-old mom. It's been a year since I have seen her, and 2 years since I've been able to travel over there, so it was long overdue making that trip. So, all the different things that you do when you go to visit mom took place. Among other things that occupied the time, I got to sit down and watch some old movies. Yeah. Earlier this year, I got a hold of several reels of 8mm film that my dad had. He had a camera long before I was around, 8mm camera that he had taken film from, like I said, well before I was born, up until about 1970. And so I got those films. I remember watching parts of it when I was a kid and whatnot. So I got those films, sent them into a place, a business that digitizes old video. And when I got them back, right before this trip, I got them back and I, you know, watched them, watched the first one on my computer screen and realized right away I had a personal gold mine. Because I don't have any real clear many memories of my grandfather. He died when I was a child. And frankly, I didn't have, until this past weekend, that many photos even of my dad, because my dad was the one that was always taking the photos. And, I popped that, opened that first video on my computer, and it was my aunt's wedding in 1957. And in just the opening thing of this shaky video, across the screen walks the grandfather that I barely remember, walking my aunt in to St. Francis Catholic Church in Tonawanda, New York. And then the next blurb is my 17-year-old father decorating a classic Ford that I wish he had kept for that wedding right there in the parking lot. It was really something to see, and it was a step back in time. And I knew it would mean a lot to mom to watch those with her. But I also knew, just because I did the quick watch through of those already, that I had a lot of questions. Who is that? When did this happen? Where exactly were you when this took place, type thing? And so quite a bit of time last weekend. I wasn't doing projects. It was sitting around looking at old photos, watching those movies, and going down memory lane together, learning about family history that I wasn't around to see. And I thought of that as I was, getting ready to share this passage this morning. What I experienced with her, I think, is a lot like what Luke went through when he was writing his gospel. Now, all year we've been working our way through the gospel of Luke, but Luke did not have the opportunity to meet Jesus firsthand. Luke was led to the Lord by the Apostle Paul. He was a physician in Asia Minor, didn't come to Christ until 15 years after Christ had returned back to heaven. He didn't get to see it all firsthand. And so he had a lot of questions. He had a lot of questions to ask and people to interview. And in the very first few verses of the Gospel of Luke, he highlights that was the approach that he took in preparing this gospel. He sat down with people. He interviewed people. He asked questions of the people that were there. He certainly interviewed Mary. It's why Luke's gospel includes some details about Christmas that none of the others do, because Mary remembered that pretty well. He certainly sat down and talked with Peter and John, the other disciples. But I think especially those two guys, John, we know, was certainly alive, and Peter kind of drifts in and out of the book of Acts. But I'm sure Luke did all he could to sit down with those two guys. And if you ask the disciples, what do they remember from the ministry of Jesus Christ? One of the highlights that certainly came back, special memories for those guys, John and Peter and James, would have been the night that they got to see Jesus in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. A couple weeks ago, we looked at that. A couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus sort of pull back the curtain for these three disciples on the mountaintop, and they got a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It was an incredible high. It was a moment that only three of the disciples got to experience firsthand. Took place one brief night, and then it was over. And you've probably had this happen in your life. I know I have. So often, right after a mountaintop experience, come some valleys. And it really struck me as I was preparing this and thinking about where Luke chapter 9 goes. Right after this mountaintop experience that three of the disciples got to see firsthand, the whole next section is about valleys those disciples went through. Really challenging times, really stretching moments. The focus is kind of on the disciples and how, over and over again, they struggled. Mountain highs often lead to valley lows. I want to talk about that this morning. So if you've got a Bible, the Bible app on your phone, find Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start with verse 37 in just a minute. A couple weeks back, Shell and I were sitting on the patio in front of our house, and a black squirrel kind of scampered right next to the little wall that's there in front of our house and took off across the lawn to one of the trees in our yard. And he scurried up the tree and began to head out on one of the limbs when out of nowhere, this was totally unexpected, out of nowhere dive bombs this robin attacking that squirrel. I mean, it was vicious. It was a violent thing. Vicious pecking, wings flapping, feathers flying, all. It's like these two animals clashing it there in the tree. And the robin did not let up until that squirrel turned tail, ran straight back down the tree, and took off in the other direction. And, you know, we sat there watching it, and Shell noticed it first. It turned out that there was a nest of baby robins on the limb right below the limb that squirrel was heading out over, and whatever evil intent that squirrel had in mind, that mama robin was having none of it. It was incredible to see the violence with which that little robin took on that squirrel. And Shell leaned over and she said, "Score is robin 1, squirrel 0. But you know, I was thinking that the little guy never saw it coming. Never saw it coming. And a lot of times life is like that, isn't it? You know, you have your plans, you know what you want to have happen, you got your own ideas about how life should go, and then something just swoops in out of nowhere and hits you. So very quickly, the highest mountains can turn into the lowest valleys. And the question that I want to ask, and cause you to just really think about it, how do you handle those times? How do you handle those times when they happen in your life? I know the answer for me is often not so well, you know, that I don't handle them as well as I ought to. And I think we can put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples in this little section, because a series of things happened right after coming down the mountain that were valleys that provided learning opportunities for them. And I hope will provide the same thing for us. So let's start with the very first part of this. Begins in verse 37, and it's the day after. It says this: the next day, right after the Mount of Transfiguration and all of that wonderful thing, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. It's the day after the Mount of Transfiguration and that incredible experience. They come down the mountain to a crowd of people and some stuff had been happening at the bottom of the mountain. A dad in the crowd steps to the front to explain it all to Jesus about he had brought his son. It was his only son who has this deeply dark problem. He was possessed by a demon, and the description is kind of graphic of what this demon would do to him constantly. A supernatural spirit would seize the boy, would send him into convulsions, and this demonic force rarely left this little boy, crippling the boy, and in a sense also the dad. And I often look at things like this. And I think, you know, if that was your child, how would you feel? You know, how frustrating, how overwhelming, how angry. Imagine that happened to your own kid. And so he comes to the nine disciples who are at the bottom of the mountain, and they beg them to drive the demon out. And just in the one little line, it says, but they could not. They couldn't do it. Now you think back to the beginning of this chapter. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at the beginning, and you'll recall, and in verse 1 of chapter 9, Jesus sends the 12 out for that training of the 12, and it says right there in verse 1, as he left, he had given them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So these nine had been given the authority by Jesus to deal with that. In fact, at the end of that section, they came back. They told all the amazing things that had happened to them. They had firsthand experience in dealing with this exact kind of situation, but for some reason, this time it didn't work. This time it didn't work. They struggled with inability to deal with a demon who would not leave. Valley number one. There may be nothing more frustrating than feeling like you can't handle a situation that you think you ought to be able to handle, right? We've all been there. We've all had that. So frustrating, so overwhelming. And that was the disciples. A couple weeks back, it made the news that over in Lake County, towards the Baldwin area, Lake Ludington area, there was a car chase that took place, ended up with a man from Oak Park, downstate, was up here, and police ended up, you know, chasing this car, ended up leaving the road, the car left the road and crashed onto the rail trail. Now, he had several warrants for his arrest and all that kind of thing. That was part of the story that I read. You know, so much of that wasn't necessarily interesting. But when the officers went to investigate the interior of the car, they found this guy riding in the passenger seat. Now, if you were a police officer and you are dealing with this car chase, and then you go up to the car and that guy is sitting in the passenger seat, what would you think? It says, the article said the gator escaped, and since I'm often on the rail trail, I'm really glad that they did finally catch this thing and didn't say, well, it escaped, we don't know where he is. It could be anywhere now, but anyway, they did catch it. And the article was rather humorous to read because the officers dubbed the gator with the name Karen. And then the article said, though Karen attempted to flee the scene, she was taken into custody after a short scuffle that clearly involved duct tape on the scuffle. But then the Lake County Sheriff is quoted as saying, Karen is not facing any charges at this time. We believe she was an unwilling participant in this incident. Nor do we believe she was ever in charge of the vehicle. Now, it's kind of humorous, you know, you read that. But when I thought of it, when I read it this past week, I thought, you know, it seems to me that Karen is not alone. So often life takes you for a ride, right? You're not in charge of the vehicle. This is out of my control and the direction that things are heading. And when that happens, it's just so frustrating. So frustrating, and there may be nothing harder than inability, not being able to control the situations in your life that you think that you ought to be able to control. And disciples had that. The disciples faced that. And frankly, Jesus' words don't seem real easy on these guys. You keep reading where we stop. Verse 41 says, you unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Now, it sounds kind of harsh, Jesus' words there, but that's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 4 and 5. And with his words there, Jesus was making the connection between those two points. He had done so many miracles in his day, but the people did not believe. They did not trust him and accept him as who he was. And they were an awful lot like the Israelites in Moses' day when he wrote Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Israelites had witnessed 10 plagues, God's deliverance from slavery, God's provision for 40 years, and all of that. They saw all of that firsthand, but you know the Exodus story. When food got scarce or water got a little thin, they grumbled and they complained. They did everything but just trust God. And Jesus' point is that same thing happening here. Same thing happening here. I am the Messiah, I'm the promised one, but you guys refuse to believe. You refuse to trust me. And that was meant for the crowd, but it was also a learning moment for those disciples. It's rather interesting if you collate the other Gospels with this account. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 19 and 20, you find the same story. In Mark chapter 9, you find the same story. But both of them add slightly different details. Both of them talk about how after it was all over, the disciples, they're just so embarrassed by it all. They're off in the corner. And they ask, well, why couldn't we do that? Why could you do that and we couldn't do that? And in Matthew, it's recorded, Jesus' words are, that situations like this require deeper faith than what you guys have. In Mark 9, Mark records Jesus' response to that as, well, this type of demon only comes out with fervent prayer. And you bring those two things back together, and it just highlights in situations of inability, situations where we get so frustrated because life has happened to me. We need to respond to that with greater trust, deeper faith, fervent prayer. Apparently the disciples, at least those nine at the bottom of the mountain, were overlooking those priorities. But I think we can all relate to that, can't we? You know, life gets hard. I should be able to handle it, but suddenly feel unable to handle it. And the reminder just sort of surfaces, you know what, I need to talk to God. I should have been talking to God all along. And I need to choose to trust him in this. The valley of inability, the frustration that comes from that, is a call for deeper dependence on our Savior. Now that all, this all just kind of flows together. Right after that, you read in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, you kind of have to feel for these guys, right? These nine disciples especially, they could not do, for all their trying, casting out this demon, and Jesus just sort of, in a second, says the word, and the demon has to leave, and everything's better, and the kid's all healed. And the way Luke writes it, you know, everyone was amazed at the greatness of God. Everyone was marveling at what Jesus could do. And meanwhile, over in the corner are the disciples, embarrassed, you know, frustrated by what they had not been able to do. And Jesus looks those disciples, because it says, he said to his disciples, he looks them square in the eye and says, listen carefully, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now that's the second time in this chapter that Jesus has explained to his guys what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. That the last scene was beginning to unfold, that they were moving towards Jerusalem to accomplish the mission that he had came here for, that it would lead to his death, his burial, his resurrection. That was the mission, and that was the direction that he was headed. And it's really valuable information. It seems really important, you know, that he would bring it up. But you got to ask yourself, why did he bring it up there? You know, it seems like they could have used maybe a little more encouraging comment at the time, or, you know, some other insight into that. But instead, Jesus tells them, quite frankly, you know what? This is the mission. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And the reason I think that it's recorded like it is, and that Jesus spoke those words at that moment at like he did, is because he knew what they were thinking. They were, at least the nine were, they were all obsessed over what they could not do and what Jesus had done. They were focused on how everyone was frustrated with them, that they were unable to do what Jesus could do. Their focus was inward. Their focus was on themselves. And he wanted them to realize, you know what? This isn't about you. This is about what I'm going to accomplish when I go to Calvary. It wasn't about them at all. It was about Jesus. In verse 45, it uses the phrase, they did not understand. it was hidden from them. They didn't grasp it, and they were afraid to ask. And so the second valley, you know, I think, is the valley of misunderstanding. We all have that often. We go through situations in our life that we just do not understand, right? We don't understand what God is doing. We don't understand why God has allowed this thing to happen in our lives or in our family. And just like the disciples needed to be reminded, look at the bigger picture. It's not about you. It's about who I am or what I'm here to accomplish. I think we need the same thing. Misunderstanding what God is up to is a common struggle in valley times. And you felt this, difficult times come, frustrations, unforeseen events, stressful seasons. We all know what it's like, and we all know what we do in those times. We focus in. We focus inward. Our first thought is on ourselves and how we don't like this and we don't want this and how we are being affected by it. And yet, there is always a bigger picture. There is always a bigger picture. For the disciples, they needed to see this bigger picture was, you know what, the mission of God is what matters here. And we're about to go see that happen. So quit dwelling so much on yourselves. For us, I think many times that's the same bigger picture that we need to see. God is up to something in our world. God is up to something in your life. And you might not understand it. But that doesn't change the fact that he is doing something. And stepping back and intentionally resisting the urge to just focus inward and ask, well, God, what are you doing? Help me to trust you and help me to see that bigger picture can totally change the way you go through that valley. Right after the disciples came through this frustrating moment, just not being able to do what they thought they could do, Jesus reminds them, it's not about you, it's not about your success, it's not about any abilities you might have, it's about the mission and why I'm here. And even that, you know, you think of what Christ was going to do at Calvary, that didn't look like success at first, did it? They would go to Jerusalem, we'll see that later in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus would be arrested. He would be tried, totally unjust. He would die on a cross. From a human vantage point at that moment, it seemed like a total failure of the mission. But 3 days later, it would all change. And now, you know, here we are 2,000 years later, and we realize that God accomplished his greatest good through the darkest moment in human history on that Good Friday. In a way, he does that in all of our lives often. It's in the darkest times, the most difficult valleys, that he accomplishes his greatest good. And yet we so often misunderstand. Now, one would think that the unfolding of the events that we've seen so far to this point, you know, these two valleys of inability and misunderstanding, would sort of leave the disciples kind of meek and quiet. But keep reading, and you see the exact opposite happens. It says they were afraid to ask him about it. Verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Seems so incredibly inappropriate, but here are these guys, they're frustrated by inability, by misunderstanding, and now you could put this, fill in the blanks with the word rivalry. These guys have illusions of greatness. It's just, like I said, it seems so inappropriate, but it tended to be a common problem with the disciples. And as Jesus kept telling them, you know, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified when we get there, they repeatedly get distracted by, okay, well, that means he's setting up the kingdom, so I want the best seat, you know, I want the best cabinet position. My resume is a little better than yours, and this debate just repeatedly comes back in the conversation with the disciples. Who was greater? Who would have the greater role in the kingdom that they just assumed that was going to arrive when they got there? Jesus was going to become king, and I want the best seat at the table because I'm better than you are. I'm greater than you are. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is actually the greatest. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus stops the caravan, pulls in a little child into the center of the group, and says, welcome this child. And when you do, and you welcome this child in my name, you're welcoming me. What Jesus says there provides for me incentive to prioritize next generation ministry here in our church. We have a history, a passion for kids and reaching kids. And I read passages like this, and you find it several times in the Gospels, how Jesus just loved children. He welcomed children. He prioritized children. And, you know, like I prayed earlier, the court decision on Friday that righted a 50-year wrong needs to be seen in that light, that we ought to prioritize children, that children matter more than us as adults. And it's an answer to a long prayer over the preservation of unborn children, because Jesus loves children. And he, in this case, you know, he uses this little child as an object lesson to say to his guys, you know, instead of dwelling on how great you are, how impressive you are, you know, how much your resume, maybe you should focus on kids that still need to be part of the kingdom. Now, we're going to have VBS this summer in a couple months, a month, I guess it's coming fast. We're going to have a meeting tonight about that. I love Vacation Bible School because it's an opportunity to share the kingdom of Christ with children, with kids. And maybe you can help with that. Maybe you can't. You can pray about that. And I hope that you will. I hope that you will, because that's something that, as a church, we're all about. We need to be all about more. Investing in the next generation. But in this particular instance, Jesus, you know, he's using this child as an example to say, you know who's actually the greatest? The one who's the least. It kind of flips the script on the way our culture then and now looks at greatness. Jesus says the one who chooses the lowest place, who chooses to serve, who chooses to be humble and not talk about how great they are, that's the great person in the kingdom of God. Those are the qualities that matter most. Now, for the 12, you know, rivalry and these illusions of grandeur, they were potholes for them. You know, they kept stumbling into this. And I think they often still are. And because we live in a society, and just as human beings, we have this sinful bent toward pride that the message is one that we hear and we communicate, and too often we live by that success and being great and having all the answers and accomplishing the highest potential, that that's what matters most. And it sounds impressive, but it can quickly become a replacement for what does matter most to God. And that is accomplishing his mission and serving others and sharing the message of hope that will carry into life everlasting. The disciples kind of get distracted by rivalry. I'm better than you. And it started with interpersonal relationships. It quickly spilled outward because you keep reading the story and you'll see how we just go through one sort of ugly thing with the disciples after another. Now, verse 49, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "Whoever is not against you is for you." John and some of the guys see someone driving out demons, using Jesus' name to do that, and apparently being successful, which had to be a little frustrating. Ironically, earlier in the chapter, the 9 disciples couldn't cast out a demon out of this one kid, and here's some guy, some random Joe, using Jesus' name and casting a demon out of somebody. And their first impulse was to tell him to, you know, knock it off. You know, "We tried to stop him," John says. "He's not one of us. He doesn't have the right credentials. He's not authorized to use your name. It's a copyright infringement," whatever. You know, John tried to put the brakes on that happening. And it sounds so ridiculous because it is. And Jesus says, "You know what? Whoever is not against you is for you." Rivalry happens even in the name of spirituality sometimes. This week, Pastor Curtis and I will be able to hopefully go down to Grand Rapids for a few days. The National Conference for our Association of Churches is being hosted there this year. And I enjoy that. It's an opportunity to hear some good messages, sharpen ministry skills, and network with other pastors and other churches. But One thing that just always seems to happen, pastors are human too, you know? And that whole sense of rivalry very easily creeps in discussions. You know, what size is your church? How big is your town? You know, that kind of stuff. And it takes intention to resist against that. Not every church in our state association or national association, you know, does church the way we do, uses the same kind of music that we would use, or has the same weekly schedule we do. You know, that's okay. We can learn from each other. We need to encourage each other. We're on the same team. Last Sunday, I went to church with my mom at a church that is a non-denominational church, pretty close to being Presbyterian. And I learned some things. I enjoyed that. You can learn. Church is doing good things in a different way. It doesn't have to drift toward rivalry. And Jesus says, who is not against us is for us. But it quickly becomes distracting when you think we're the only right ones. What I think is the only right thing to think. We need to guard against that. Now, there's one last valley, and it comes from the last pit of verses that we're going to look at today. Verse 51, it says this, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? It just gets worse every story down there. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. Before we get to the fire from heaven thing, don't miss verse 51. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Jesus knew the timetable for his mission, why he was here, what he was here to do, and exactly how it was going to unfold. None of it caught Jesus by surprise. He knew the exact timetable for his ministry culmination. And he was setting his compass toward Jerusalem, resolutely toward Jerusalem this one last time. From here to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is intentionally moving in that direction. The final trip towards Calvary. And on this last road trip, he decides to go through Samaria. Now, just in case you didn't know, the land of Israel had kind of three sections to it. Galilee was the region in the north. Judea is in the south. Both of those were full of Jews and focused on Judaism. Samaria was kind of a mixed group of individuals. And the Jews and the Samaritans were deeply antagonistic towards each other. Samaria being in the middle, when somebody would travel from the north to the south or from the south to the north, usually they would cross the Jordan River and travel up the opposite side of the Jordan and then cut back across rather than actually have to set foot in Samaria. You might run into a Samaritan that way. And so that was just common, the way that most Jews did that. The hostility was intense, and it was both directions. It wasn't just one side toward the other. It was both directions. But Jesus decides, you know, we're just going to go through part of Samaria here. And as they approach the town for the night, Jesus sent some of the guys up ahead, ask if they got room, see if we could spend the night there, and they got rebuffed. And that's when James and John go all Old Testament on him and say, you know what, Jesus, maybe we should just call down fire from heaven and scorch that place. Different things you read in the Bible, and you know, if you're just reading through the Bible and you're not really paying too much attention, I guess you might not notice, but sometimes I read through things in the Bible and you think, what in the world? You know, where did those guys get that from? Why would they think that that would be anything Jesus was interested in doing? Maybe they were inspired, because it is James and John, they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe they were inspired by seeing Elijah up there. That was something Elijah did in the Old Testament. We don't really know, but they're ready to just go out and torch this whole city, eke out their revenge, and Jesus turns and rebukes them. Their way of thinking was totally, totally off center. Their self-centeredness had escalated to this level of revenge on an entire community because of an insult. That's a valley. It was an ugly mark on their character, that their self-centeredness was just so intense that they were interested in asking if it's okay if we just go scorched earth in a literal way on this entire community. It sounds kind of extreme, but I think we all have a bent in this direction. I read a story of how one day a gentleman walked into one of Ben Franklin's bookstores. And as one of the clerks went to assist him, the gentleman, you know, asked the clerk the price of the book that he was wanting to purchase. And the young clerk looked at the book and the price tag on it and posted on the book and said, "The book is $1, sir." And this guy just didn't want to accept that. He began to haggle with the clerk over the price. And the clerk assured him the correct price for the book was $1 and no lower. And when the guy realized that his efforts, you know, at haggling with this clerk weren't going anywhere, he insisted on speaking with Ben Franklin directly. And the story is told that Franklin stopped his work, walked out to the storefront. The gentleman asked, "What's the price of this book?" And Franklin answered, $1.25. And the gentleman was confused and replied, "Well, your clerk just said it was a dollar." And Franklin looked at the book, looked at the price tag on it, and he answered, "Yes, it was a dollar, but now you're wasting my time." Now, when I read that, you smile at that and think, that guy kind of had it coming, right? It caused so much trouble and whatnot. We read stories like that. Maybe you've had situations like that in your own life, and you think, well, they deserved it. So easily, that can shade our interaction with people. You know, they deserved it. They wronged me. They didn't treat me the way that I should be treated. Let them have it. They deserve it. God, give them what they have coming. And sometimes that is true, you know, that they did wrong you, that they do, that justice might require something there. But maybe the perspective of Jesus ought to shape the way that we interact with people a little bit better. Maybe Jesus is a little bit more interested in showing grace. And I thought, you know, all these stories, one after another, cast the disciples in a rather unfavorable, at least, light, right? And in contrast to that is the light that Jesus shines. For every one of these valleys, there's a counterpoint found in Jesus. Inability is countered by faith and prayer. Misunderstanding is countered by a focus on God's bigger picture, His plan. Rivalry is offset by humility and service, and self-centeredness is overshadowed by grace. For every one of the failures in these guys, Jesus had a direction He wanted them to head instead, an off-ramp out of the valley. And I think it's valuable to realize He has that for every single one of us. Maybe you can relate to some of the struggles these disciples experience. Maybe there's other areas in your life that you would say are more of a struggle. The principle is the same. There's an off-ramp out of the valley. We find ourselves in a region in which we know this is really not where God wants me to be in the way that I'm responding to my life. There's an off-ramp out of the valley. There's a direction Jesus wants you to go. There are ways that He wants you and He wants me to change. And I think it's easy to look at the disciples and sort of scorn, right? Now, what were they thinking? Why would they say that? Why would they respond that way? I would never do that. And yet, for all of us, when we're honest, we realize there's plenty of things that I do that need to change. Ways I need to grow. As I sat there last weekend watching videos, catching a glimpse of my dad every once in a while, I was reminded of how much he changed when he came to Christ. Dad was in the Navy. One of those little films is from those Navy days. And it caught me by surprise the first time because I, frankly, had never seen this before. But there was a couple times in those videos when Dad's walking around with a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. And like I said, that looked odd to me because I don't remember any of that. I don't remember that side of him at all. My dad didn't come to know Christ until my brother and I were already born. And I was like 4 or 5 years old. And when he came to know Christ, he became a different person. Church became the priority in our home. Every morning, I would get up and you could see Dad sitting in the living room reading his Bible. He began to serve in Awana. He eventually became the Awana commander. He became a deacon, a leader in our church. And that's the man that I remember and the man who shaped who I am today. And it doesn't mean, it's not to say that there weren't any valleys. My dad had plenty of flaws and went through some pretty significant valleys in life. The factory he worked at closed up shop in the early 80s and left my dad without of work. He never really landed a solid job after that. He worked, but he never really found a job that paid as well as that one did. And then when my dad was the age that I am right now, he came down with brain cancer and went to meet the Lord at 59 years of age. He did not live a long life, but his testimony was of a man that had been changed by Jesus Christ. And that shaped me. It still does. And I don't want to hold him up necessarily as some flawless hero, but I think it's a good challenge at the end to think, that's what the gospel's supposed to do in us. We are supposed to be different people. We are supposed to constantly be changing and growing to be more like the Savior. Is that the testimony of your life? Have you been changed by putting your faith in Jesus Christ? And are you growing and changing still? You might look at the struggles of these disciples and think, you know, man, these guys really need to grow up. You're right. They did. So do you. And so do I. You might not struggle with the same areas that they struggled with, but there are areas in your life where you need to change and you need to grow to be more like Jesus Christ and represent him better in this world. What is that for you? What does that look like in your life? Maybe, you know, if we just took these, maybe it is to grow in faith and prayer. Maybe it is to intentionally see God's hand, the bigger picture in your story. Maybe it is to choose humility and service. Maybe it is to show grace even when you've been wrong, but maybe it's something else. But it's something. There is an area in your life where you need to change, where you need to grow. So, how does your relationship with Christ need to change you? I want you to think about that. And then the last question there, identifying that is only step one. Step two is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do about that this week? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that in Scripture we find recorded not just the highlight film. We find in Scripture not just the hero moments and the David takes down Goliath stories. The times when, wonderful things always happen. We find in Scripture some ugly valleys, some flawed characters, some individuals that desperately needed to grow up spiritually. Because that gives me some hope. Hope for myself, hope for all of us, that areas that I know I need to grow and change still, that you'll help me do that. Peter and John would go on to be pillars of the church, men that you used to lay the foundation for Christianity that exists still and is growing still 2,000 years later. There's tremendous hope in the fact that they changed. And Father, your desire for every single one of us is that we know Jesus ourselves and that relationship is changing who we are right now. I pray that as we close, we'll think about that. We'll think about what Jesus did. We'll think about how it needs to shape who we are today and how we need to change this week. In Jesus' name I pray.